Okay. Well, I have had the privilege of knowing our next speaker, who is Becky Sitton, for about 3 years. I think that we actually met probably 5 years ago. I don't know. Right after we moved here, I remember being at a college singles event meeting you. But 3 years ago, this brave woman volunteered to watch all the Yates kiddos over there when every Wednesday night that we have elder care group. And so that's when I really got to know Becky. And I would come home afterwards and we would talk, and after the kids were in bed and after elder care group was over. And we would talk about biblical counseling. We would talk about her family, what she was currently reading at the time, just life in general. And then a few months after she'd been babysitting for us, she moved in and lived with us for a very short 10 months. We loved having Becky in our house. Knowing Becky, living with Becky was a joy because she is a joyful person. And I think maybe, well, it's hard to put just like two things about Becky in here, but I think two things that I would say characterize Becky is that she is a servant and she loves people. Well, she also loves her Savior. Like, I can't just do two. She's a thinker. You know, anybody that knows her knows she's a thinker. So I know that you guys will all be encouraged by what she has to share tonight. She's just going to share God's work in her life, and she's going to tell you about it in her very sweet, engaging Becky style. So I'm excited to hear, and I know you guys will be blessed.
So a couple months ago, I had the chance to share my testimony in my small group. And afterwards, Med came up to me and said, well, would you consider sharing your testimony at the women's retreat? I think it really goes along with the theme. After the first wave of nausea passed, I said I would think about it. Somehow I did end up here. Last night, Med and I were talking. He said, well, do you feel prepared? Are you nervous at all? I said, you know, I'm still really, really nervous and sharing this with everyone. He said, well, don't worry, because if you say anything blasphemous, I'll come up after you and fix it. So after the comfort of that, I decided I was ready. So I'm just going to share with you the story of God's grace in my life. The disclaimer that I gave my small group before I shared with them was, typically when someone is asked to share their testimony, you expect to hear a story of how the gospel penetrated a sinner's heart and saved them, and that's it. But if the whole point of me sharing this testimony is to testify to all of you about God's grace in my life, I think the lion's share of that story comes after the moment of salvation and how the gospel continually penetrates my heart and changes me and makes me more like his son. So to begin, this story starts the same as every story starts. I was born. I was born enslaved to my sin. I was born with a dark heart, no understanding of my Creator, no knowledge of him, no desire to know him or love him or glorify him. But the first act of God's grace in my life was I was born to Randy and Susan Sitton, two people who love the Lord, and they love each other, and they love us kids. They love the church body. To say I grew up in the church, I think you might picture, oh, you show up on Sundays, and that's it. But if you've heard the old adage, it takes a village to raise a child, my parents' belief was always, well, it takes a church to raise a Christian. And so it wasn't just that we were at church on Sundays. We were always at Sunday school. We were always at the Wednesday night girls group when I was in elementary school. Discipleship groups as I got older, small groups. We were in family Bible studies with other families. We were always very, very involved with the church. And my parents always really encouraged us to spend time with older believers, cultivating relationships with them. So I grew up surrounded not only by my parents telling me the gospel, but with Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, constantly sharing the gospel. That is what I grew up just soaking in. I said a prayer as a kid, asking Jesus into my heart. I said that prayer several times to make sure it stuck. And I was a pretty good kid. It did occur to me, as I'm sharing this though with my mother here, she might have a slightly different take on that. Yes, by God's grace. But I was a people pleaser. That was probably one of the most defining characteristics about me as a kid, especially when it came to authority. I wanted authority to think highly of me, so I always had my Bible verse memorized for Sunday school. I always did what the teacher said. I was more likely to tattle on somebody for disobeying than to actually be disobeying. So by the time I was 14 years old, you wouldn't have known it to look at me, but I was a whitewashed tomb. I looked really good on the outside. I knew all the answers. But I was a pile of dead man's bones on the inside. I didn't know Jesus. I thought I did. I never once doubted the truth of what I was told. I had a very, from the beginning, I never questioned that there was a God that created the universe, and he had a son, Jesus Christ, and died on the cross for sinners, and I never doubted any of that. But there's a difference between knowing it and knowing it. And when I was 14 years old, going into my sophomore year of high school, I went to my first summer camp at East Valley Bible Church. And there's always one evening where they send all the students out to pray by themselves before communion. So I went out to pray, and I remember thinking, oh, this is great. I'll have time to come up with some more cheers for the games tomorrow. And while I was out there, I thought, well, I might as well confess my sin. And so I started confessing, God, I'm sorry I did that today. And, oh, and I did that yesterday, too. And I thought that, and I said that. And when I did that, I meant that. And, God, and it was this snowball of, I saw my sin for the first time. Sin after sin after sin. And there was this brief split second of panic when I saw what a wretched sinner I really was. And then in that moment, all the gospel seeds that my parents, that teachers, that other people in the church had planted in my heart over the years, for whatever reason, that was the moment God caused them to take root. Because in that instant that I saw my sin, I thought, oh, well, all I have to do is confess, and he is faithful and just to forgive. All I have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll be saved. Okay, God, I confess what you say about me is true. I am a wretch. I could never earn my way to you. There's nothing good I bring to the table. God, forgive me, though. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, for dying on the cross for that sin, for paying the full penalty that I deserved. God, and that was that. And in that moment, I went from being dead to alive. Now, that is where oftentimes when people share their testimonies, they can stop and say, and the rest has been a learning experience, and it's been really good. But I had no idea in that moment what the next, however, I don't forget how old I'm at. 15 years would bring. in that moment, though, I went from being dead to alive. My sophomore year of high school was pretty uneventful. I got super involved with school. I was still having that people-pleasing kind of mentality, so I was in, like, all the honors classes, you know, National Honor Society. I got really into drama, like I was in all the plays and spotlight acting class. My brother likes to say I wasn't in drama. I was drama. But I had fun, and I was really, really involved. Well, my junior year of high school, we ended up getting a new drama teacher. The well-loved drama teacher that everyone adored ended up moving to another state, and we got a new teacher, and it did not go over well. If you can imagine a bunch of 16-year-olds, that maturity level, add on to it that they're drama students, you can imagine how graciously they handled this change. There was all sorts of drama with it. No one liked him. Everyone was up in arms. They didn't like his style. They didn't like the plays he chose. They ended up having a big meeting with the principal, and all the parents were there, and we were all discussing this, and I thought, this is great because this is my chance to witness. I'm going to witness to all my friends, and I talked to them beforehand, and I shared in the meeting, you know, it doesn't matter that I don't like this teacher or not. That's irrelevant because I believe that God is my authority, and God's placed this teacher in my life as an authority, and therefore I'm going to honor him. And while that was a wonderful opportunity, unfortunately, one of the unanticipated side effects of that, consequences of that, was I became this teacher's right-hand man, so to speak. Suddenly, this teacher was constantly going to me, calling me into meetings in his office. This teacher crossed lines that should not be crossed with a student, behaved very inappropriately. By God's grace, I was a very, very naive 16-year-old, and I put myself in a lot of dangerous situations. But by God's grace, it didn't get to the point that police needed to be involved. It did get to the point that the superintendent's office had to get involved. And there was an investigation, and I ended up quitting drama, cutting ties with all my friends. And it was a very difficult time. I would say that was the time when fear was first planted in my heart. That was really the first time. Because I would start to think about it, and I'd think, okay, this man is 40 years old. He knows I'm only 16. He knows I'm his student. That's not enough to stop him from messing with me. What's going to stop Joe Schmo off the side of the street who has no idea I'm only 16? He has no relation to me whatsoever. What's going to stop him from hurting me? And I began to be afraid as I went out in public, especially if I was by myself, that someone was going to hurt me. And I didn't really talk to a lot of people about it. I was so embarrassed by what had happened. I was very ashamed of it. And so I kind of just started processing things and trying to think through things. I thought, well, you know, I don't dress as modestly as I should. So maybe that's why this happened. Maybe because I I should dress more modestly, and then men won't hurt me. Well, that didn't do it. And so I thought, well, you know, I had inappropriate relationships with my guy friends. I was too affectionate with them, too physical. That's what I did. Maybe my teacher saw those things, and that's why he behaved the way he did. It was my fault. So if I just stop those things, if I change the way I'm behaving in those ways, a man won't hurt me. Well, that made me feel a little bit better, but not entirely. And so I thought, well, you know what? I'm just going to always be around my brother, Pat. For those of you who know Kenny Sitton at church, that's my little brother. Picture that with slightly darker hair. That's Pat. Big guy. He actually worked for an electrician at the time, so he would get off of work the same time I've got off school. And so we'd have our snack together in the afternoon, and I watched a lot of wrestling because he had the remote. But we'd watch TV together and hang out, and I started feeling okay. You know, I thought I was dealing with things okay. And that's just kind of how I existed the rest of my junior year. And then Sunday, May 20th, 2001, it was a week and a half before the end of my junior year, we got a phone call from my cousin that Pat had been out riding his dirt bike with a cousin's husband, and there had been an accident. He was being airlifted back to the hospital. We needed to meet him there. We piled into the car. We raced to the hospital. When we got there, they pulled us into a private room off the side of the waiting room, and a doctor and nurse came in and said that the rescue workers who first responded when they arrived, Pat had a faint pulse, but despite their best efforts, Pat had died on the way to the hospital. And in that moment, I remember all I started saying was, oh God, oh God, oh God. I didn't have a box for that. In that moment, life was split in two. There's my life before Pat died, and then there's life after Pat died. And they will never be the same. And it's like in that moment, you know that. You know your life's been fractured. It's forever different. My dad started making phone calls, telling friends and family what had happened. My sister arrived later to the hospital. She was living on her own at the time, and so my dad had to tell her. And we all piled into the chapel there at Scottsdale Osborne Hospital, and friends and family and people from church started showing up to comfort us. And my little brother, Kenny, picked up a Bible, and he read from a psalm. And I don't remember what psalm it was. There you go, Psalm 116. But one of the verses in it says, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. And I sat there and I thought about that. And I thought, God, I've been such a fool. I've been putting my trust in Pat when he's as much at the will of God as you are. And then my next thought, for whatever reason, and this is maybe an hour after finding out my brother had died, my next thought was, God, I think it's my fault. I've made an idol of my brother. I loved my brother too much. I needed him too much. I needed him, and that's why you took him. Like Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac, that's what you asked, but I wouldn't have given him up, so you took him. It's my fault that he's dead. And that's what I thought as I sat there in the chapel. What had started out as a seed of fear, or maybe just a spark of fear, suddenly grew out of control in my heart. It wasn't obvious the first couple of months after Pat died. For those of you who have lost someone close to you, especially when it's sudden like that, I think there's kind of a haze. There's just a lot of emotion those first few months. And so it wasn't completely noticeable right away. But pretty soon thereafter, I began experiencing fear and anxiety in a way I had never known before. It infiltrated every part of my life. I began having daily panic attacks. My life was one long migraine after another. I began to associate every bad thing in my life that happened with my behavior. If my car broke down, oh, it's because I didn't pray enough this week. God is just trying to make sure I pray more. If something difficult happened at work or at school, it's because I didn't read my Bible enough this week. If I'd been reading my Bible more, this wouldn't have happened. God's trying to teach me. I had this image that God was standing over me with a hammer. And if I got one toe out of line, he was going to smack me with it because God cared about my holiness. And I had no problem in all of this acknowledging that God was sovereign. God was in control. I didn't doubt that for one second. But that's all I saw. I didn't see any goodness in it. And I began developing what any psychologist would tell you, we call it obsessive compulsive disorder. And when I say that, I don't mean, oh, I'm so OCD, I need my kitchen clean all the time. I mean, I'm so OCD, when I'm at a stoplight, I have to lock and unlock my car door 3 times. I don't know why, but I am convinced if I don't lock and unlock my car door 3 times at every stoplight, something bad will happen. I began having all sorts of trigger words. If people said certain words, I'd have to recite prayers in my head or Bible verses, and I began to be more and more inside my head and felt compulsed. Everything I had to do, all these different rules I had to keep, because I was convinced if I could just cross every T, dot every I, if I did everything perfectly, okay, if I don't need or love someone too much, they won't be taken. And I was waiting for the other shoe to drop. I was waiting for something bad to happen, and I was living in this constant anxiety. And the truth of the matter is, I wanted it that way. I wanted the bad things I did or the bad things that happened to me to be associated with my behavior. Because if it was associated with my behavior, I could stop them from happening. If I just behaved, if I just obeyed God, if I loved him enough, then I wouldn't need to go through trial. That was what I wanted, because then that would give me some measure of control in a life I had no control over. I continued to grow more and more anxious. And after 2 years of constant panic attacks, constant fear, I was convinced it would never get better. I was convinced this is going to be the rest of my life. I'm miserable. I had graduated high school at this point. I moved on to the college ministry at my church. I was at church 5 nights a week. I was leading a junior high discipleship group. I should not have been, but that's a different story. I was a mess. And I would try and confess it to people. But how do you confess in a small group? I'm convinced that if I don't finish the Lord's Prayer by the time I'm done washing my hands, something bad's going to happen. I have a horrible feeling. How do you confess that? How do you explain to someone when I feel like I'm going crazy, that I'm losing touch with reality? How do you explain that to people? And so I would say, you know, I'm having trouble trusting God. I'm struggling with trusting God. And the well-meaning response I usually got from small groups and friends of the church were, you're struggling with trusting God? Just trust God. Just, you know, trust him. Just memorize a verse about trusting him and then trust him. And so I'd memorize verses about trusting God, and it would become all a part of my warped routine. And like I said, I can't explain. I felt like I was going crazy. I was losing my mind. After 2 years of this, I ended up at another East Valley Bible Church summer camp. This time I was a staff leader there. And it got to the point where all of my OCD, all of my anxiety, I couldn't have a conversation with someone. I couldn't actually communicate with people because it was too much. I was so inside my own head. I was such a fearful, anxious wreck. I couldn't talk to people anymore. And that's when I hit rock bottom. I remember I was walking down, we were at Point Loma Nazarene University, and there's this really steep hill down to the game field, and I was walking down it alone one day. And I thought to myself, God, there's only two explanations for what's happening in my life. One, God does not exist. And everything I've ever been taught growing up was a lie to make people feel better about death. Or two, God exists, but I'm not saved. Because there's no way a believer can struggle the way I'm struggling. I had never heard of a Christian going through what I was going through. Now, I was a believer at the time. I was saved. However, I'd become so ensnared in my sin, I had lost all assurance of that salvation. So as I walked down that hill, I thought, those are my only two options. And both terrified me. They absolutely terrified me. That night was communion night again. And so they sent all the students out to pray. My co-leader at the time was begging me, because I was a wreck, a mess. She was begging me to talk to one of the pastors, and I refused. What are they going to say? No one can help me. No one can make this better. I don't know how to explain what's going on in my life. I don't know how to explain this, and I don't know how there's a solution for this. And I was convinced this is it. This is the rest of my life. And so she said, well, I'm going to take the girls tonight into another room. You just go back to our room. Be by yourself. Be in the Word. Spend time in the Word. Now, for the previous 2 years, there was not a single day that I missed time in the Word. There was not a single day that I missed praying, spending time in prayer. But I had never felt further from the Lord than I did at that point. And so I went back to my room, and I remember thinking, God, this is it. This is the last time I'm going to try. This is it. I'm done after this. And I opened my Bible, and I did the whole flipping, lucky dipping, I'll read here. And by God's infinite grace in my life, my finger landed on Lamentations 3. Now, for those of you who maybe aren't as familiar with the book of Lamentations, Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, for years, had been calling Israel to repent, to leave their idolatry, to follow the one true God. And he said, if you don't repent, these will be the consequences. There will be captivity. Well, Israel didn't repent. God's promised consequences came. And Lamentations is Jeremiah grieving over those consequences. And as I began reading and understanding that this was the context, this is God's discipline, I began reading things like, put your face to the dust, there may yet be hope. God, great is thy faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. And then I got to verse 33, which said, for God does not willingly bring grief or affliction on the sons of man. And I began to weep. It was as if someone had held up a mirror and I saw my sin for the first time clearly. Clearly. I suddenly realized, if God, in the midst of true discipline, God said, this was divinely said, this is the consequence for your sin. Even in the midst of that, you're sure that this is because of your sin. God is still merciful. It reminded me of every time when I would get spanked by my dad when I was little. He said, Becky, this hurts me more than it hurts you. My dad never relished having to discipline me. He never enjoyed that. And in the same way, it wasn't something that God was relishing. He wasn't standing over me with a hammer, delighting at every opportunity he could to hit me. And if I could rest assured in God's word that was God's heart towards sinful Israel, and it was a consequence of their sins, if he was still merciful in that, how much more so could I trust that he was merciful towards me? I was just guessing that this was consequences for my sin. I was just guessing that this happened because of my sin. And yet, how much more could I trust that God loved me? That he cared for me, that he was there in that hospital room with me, that he was merciful in those acts. When I realized that, when I saw God's character for that, I realized that I didn't trust God because I didn't love God. And I didn't love God because I didn't know God. I didn't know. I was cowering before a holy, righteous dictator of my own imagination. I wasn't clinging to the God of Lamentations. I wasn't finding refuge in the God of the Bible, the author of the gospel. And as soon as I saw that, as soon as I saw that my sin, it was not merely that I didn't trust God. My sin was that I hated God as much as a believer could. I was angry at God. And the moment that was revealed to me through reading his scripture and seeing that clearly, in that moment, by God's grace, I could repent. I could confess even that to the Lord and receive forgiveness. He was faithful and just to forgive even that. It was as if every chain was suddenly broken. It was instantaneous. The relief that I felt, it was as if I'd been weighed down by this yoke. I was enslaved into my own sin. As a believer, I became ensnared and caught there. And through God's word, the Holy Spirit applying God's word to my heart, suddenly it was released. Because the opposite of fear is not trust. The opposite of fear is love. In 1 John it says, perfect love casts out fear. When I understood God's love for me, that brought forth love from my heart to him. He brought that forth. And when there's love, there's no room for that fear. Incidentally, about 3 weeks after that, when I was suddenly free from 2 years of slavery to my fear, I received a letter in the mail from Larry Ross. He was the counseling pastor at the time at East Valley, saying someone had put my name in the hat that I might be interested in biblical counseling. Would I like to come to a class? So I went to a biblical counseling class, and it was the first time I ever heard about the disease model versus the sin model. If I had gone to any psychologist or psychiatrist during that time, I would have gotten 5, 6, 7 labels. There would have been all sorts of pills prescribed to me. And that's what the disease model is. They call it all disease. They give you a pill. They do their best to manage the symptoms. And that's all you have. That's as good as it gets. But praise God, because it's not disease. It was sin. And with sin, there's hope. With sin, there's hope that there's repentance. There's deliverance. The same gospel that saved me when I was 14 years old is the same gospel that continued to transform my life. Because when it's sin, there's hope. When it's sin, I can confess that, and God is still faithful and just to forgive it, even now, years later. He's faithful and just to grow me. And the more that I understand the gospel, you know, I would love to say that I no longer struggle with fear. I would love to say that fear since then has completely left my life. It's amazing how it still pops up, though, and takes different forms every time. I recently had realized, you know, sometimes when I say, oh, I'm so stressed out at work, and it really, it's a matter of fear. I'm thinking about tomorrow, and I'm worrying about tomorrow, and I'm thinking about the next day and the day after that, and I find myself shaking my head, and gosh, there I go again. But again, I know that the answer, though, is when I remind myself, when I preach the gospel to myself, and I remind myself that God, the creator of the universe, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to bear the wrath and the just punishment for my sin on the cross. When I remember that Jesus' perfect righteousness is on me now. He drank the cup of wrath to the very last drop. Then that brings forth love. When I understand God's incredible love in that I get to be a recipient of his love in that, that's what casts out the fear. And that is what, if I could encourage you ladies with anything tonight, I think that would be it. Remembering that it's not a matter, just as Janet was saying, it's not a matter of willing yourself to trust God. You remembering that even that love is a gift from God. Even that is from the Lord. So that's it. Thank you very much for listening.